Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, I'm going to be looking at the first six verses this morning. As you know, we're working our way gradually through the book of Revelation, currently looking at these letters which the risen Christ addressed to the seven churches of Asia. We've so far looked at four of them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and last week at Thyatira. And this morning we arrive here in chapter 3, and verses 1 to 6 at Sardis. It's likely that were we walking to Sardis long ago, the final mile or so might have left us out of breath. The reason being that Sardis was built on a mountain, perched on the side of a hill, and on either side were sheer cliffs, which were considered to be virtually impregnable. There was an acropolis at the very height of that point. It gave rise to a proverbial saying in the day with regard to trying to do something that was virtually impossible. It was said that that was to be like trying to capture the Acropolis of Sardis. Ancient Sardis had but one road in, and that was easily defendable. However, strangely enough, the city's strong defences had led to the city being captured on more than one occasion in its history. The reason for that was this: the inhabitants became overly confident. They thought they were safe from any attack living in this stronghold. So they were not vigilant. They were not alert. And twice in the city's history, they'd been taken by surprise by enemy forces. No one, they thought, could scale the cliffs with their perpendicular sides. But the enemy found a weak point in the cliff face, a fissure, if you will, or a crack in the face of the rock, which enabled trained soldiers to scale the cliffs and to take the city by surprise, and of course to overcome the city. As I said, the inhabitants of Sardis, not once, but twice, have found themselves defeated by this means. Quite a long distance between the two times that happened. One was in 549 BC and the second in 218 BC. But nevertheless, they were taken by surprise. Sardis had been a proud city. At one time, it was the ancient capital of Lydia. By the time this letter was written, it was no longer a place of such importance. One writer says this: Sardis was a city of past glories. Once the capital of the ancient Lydian kingdom, it reached the pinnacle of fame under Croesus in the 6th century BC, flourished under its Persian conquerors, but then went into an unceasing decline to obscurity. Well, this is not a history lesson, nor is it a geography lesson. But one cannot help but notice how the city's past fortunes are mirrored here by the church's spiritual state, as it's described by the risen Christ. Because if the inhabitants of the city of Sardis of a former day thought they were safe, thought they were secure when they were not, so did the Christians in Sardis in John's day. They had a name to live, says the risen Christ. No doubt they imagined that theirs would be an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But this letter tells us, unless there was a drastic change, unless there was repentance, just as the city had been taken by surprise in past days, the church at Ephesus would be taken by surprise in the future. Verse 3, Jesus says, "If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So clearly, everything was not as it appeared within the church at Sardis. As there had been complacency in the past among the city's inhabitants, so there was complacency within the ranks of the church at Sardis. Something else to notice about Sardis is this: that while all the churches we've looked at so far seem to be beset by problems, remember there was persecution from without, from both Romans and also from zealous Jews. There was persecution from without, and there was also attacks from within. There were attempts by the enemy to corrupt the inner life, the moral life of God's people, by leading them into compromise with the world, into compromise with false religions, into sexual immorality, and so forth. But there's no mention of these things here at Sardis. Why was this? Well, the answer, according to the risen Christ, is clear, verse 2. They were not alive, but dead. "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." And they were content with their situation. Indeed, they were looked at as a kind of model church by other churches in the region. For when the risen Christ says to them here, "You have a name to live," or "you have a name that you're alive," we need to understand that this was in the eyes of other churches. So as those other churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, heard reports or visited the church at Sardis, they were deeply impressed. Here was a church that appeared to be living. Here was a church that appeared to be alive, had no problems. And I've no doubt that they thought, "You know, if only I lived at Sardis. If only I was a member of this church at Sardis. If only I was a member of this thriving congregation. If only I was in a church that wasn't beset by so many problems as we are." "You have a name that you are alive," says Christ. So he was a church then which outwardly appeared to be alive. There were works. Notice that. "I know your works," says Christ. So there was activity. There appeared to be life. But Jesus Christ, who designates himself here in the opening verse as he who has the seven spirits of God, that is reference to the Holy Spirit of God in all of his manifold operations, he who searches all things. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it speaks of the Holy Spirit in this way: "The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which go out into all the earth." He who has the seven spirits, he who has the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, verse 1, that is, he who has the messengers, the angels of the churches in his right hand, chapter 1, verse 20. He, the risen Christ, saw things very differently. He knew what lay behind the facade. He knew what was just under the veneer. "You have a name that you are alive, but," what a "but" this is, "but you are dead." We're reminded here of what we read in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, aren't we? Remember what it says there: "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. And as the Lord looked at the heart of the church in Sardis, despite their works, which he mentions there at verse 1, despite all the activity, despite the name that Sardis had achieved in the eyes of other churches in the region, she was really dead. But you are dead, says Christ. Now, how can this be? It's perplexing, isn't it? It caused me to think quite a lot this week, I can tell you. It perplexes Bible commentators because there are many different reasons given for this. It's perplexing. What was going on? They're growing. They're free from trouble. Yet Christ pronounces them as being dead. Now, I think we need to be cautious as to how we understand this word dead. If Sardis were totally devoid of spiritual life, then she would not be a church at all. And Jesus wouldn't say at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, because she would not be a church. He would not, in effect, tell the church to wake up either. Verse 2, as he does. Be watchful. In other words, arise, awake from your spiritual slumbers. So we can be sure there was spiritual life at Sardis. And Sardis, although in a moribund state, was yet a true church. But clearly, the embers of devotion to Christ were burning low, very low. William Hendrickson says in his commentary that Sardis was in a kind of spiritual stupor. Why was this? Why could it be true of us this morning? How might it be that although we are here in church on a Sunday morning, well, most other people don't bother? Why, we're those who hold to the Bible to be the Word of God, which many other people do not bother, including some churches. While we believe the Word of God to be the Word of God in truth, as Jesus said, thy word is truth. While we may be considered, for all I know, by other churches to be sound, a good evangelical church, yet at the same time, we may merit the title dead by Christ. Well, how can that be? And it can be. Make no mistake about that. It can be, because if this was true of Sardis, be sure it can be true of churches today. I think the clue to answering this question is found in the latter part of verse 2. Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then this part of the verse, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And it may be helpful here if we render the word perfect in the last part of the sentence there, I've not found your works perfect, as incomplete. Carries that meaning, incomplete. Or I've not found your deeds completed before God. Now, what is it that after all our efforts, all our works, may in the end render them incomplete, ineffectual? Or to put it slightly differently, what is it that we may render them unfruitful in the end? Lacking God's blessing upon them? Well, the answer may well lie in that passage we read from John chapter 15, where Jesus speaks of himself, you remember, as the true vine, and his disciples as the branches. Remember what Jesus said there in John 15 at verse 4. He said this, to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without me, says Christ, it's not a case of you can do something or you can do a little. It's a case of nothing. Nothing. Nothing will bear spiritual fruit. Nothing will be of value apart from our maintaining vital union with our risen Saviour. There can be all manner of activity. There may well be every indication of life and vigour as it was here at Sardis. But Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in John 15 and verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered." In other words, he's dead. Life flows from the living Lord, from communion with him. Remember what Jesus said in John 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me," and the tense there is present continuous, "he who believes in me and continues to believe in me," who abides in me, in other words, "out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water." The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says to him, he gives him one of the signs of the last days. One of the signs of the last days, he says in 2 Timothy 3:5, is that there are going to be many who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Who, in other words, have a name to live, but are dead. It's a solemn reminder to us, each one, that we need to be walking with Christ. We need to be in communion with Christ. We need to be men and women and young people of prayer. We need to be living sanctified lives. We need for the Holy Spirit to be moving in our hearts day by day. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He spoke these words. He wasn't speaking in these words directly about Sardis, but they're very fitting to Sardis and to the church today, I might add. He said this, I quote, he says, "I'm tempted to apply Coleridge's lines in the poem of the Ancient Mariner to much that is seen in some churches." He says, "because they deserve the name congregations of the dead." Who knows the Ancient Mariner? Oh, one, and others do, I think. I'll give you a little bit because it's a very long poem. You can read it when you get home. Coleridge, in that poem, he describes how there's a ship, but it's manned by dead men. And he sort of sees it in a vision. And he tells us how the bodies of the dead were inspired and the ship moved along. Although the crew were dead, each dead man was still fulfilling their office. But they were doing it in a deadly and formal fashion. And this is what the poem says. "The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all gan work the ropes where they were wont to do. They raised their limbs like lifeless tools. We were a ghastly crew." There was work, but no life. Spurgeon is speaking in the context of the need for the Holy Spirit to be moving in our lives. And he says this, and I quote again, "If the Holy Spirit is gone, death reigns, and the church is a sepulchre." Well, the Holy Spirit had almost departed from Sardis, but not entirely. Because verse 2 is a call to awake, isn't it? Wake up! Be watchful! Be watchful! Don't be like those citizens of Sardis of a former day who were slumbering, who were complacent, who thought they were secure, but who were actually in great danger. It's only those who are living for Christ. It's only those who are walking with Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living the life of faith, who will be fruitful. Whose works will not be incomplete, but complete. Who will be ready when Christ returns. Sometimes we need awakening. Or I say often we need awakening, even as God's people. You notice how often the Apostle Paul sort of puts the gospel trumpet to his lips when he's writing his letters to the churches to sort of wake them up. Does that in Ephesians 5:14, doesn't he? "Awake, you who sleep," he says. "Arise from the dead. Christ will give you life." Not just unbelievers he's talking to believers. See, there's never a day when it can be right to be half-hearted in Christ's service. Today the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song, our Sabbath rest is yet to come. Listen to Paul's rallying cry to the Romans, Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. He says this, "Knowing the time," he says, "that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." He goes on to say, "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light." And here in Revelation 3 and verse 2, not the Apostle Paul, but our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ says, "Be watchful, awake. This world is not our rest." And then he says, "And strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die." There were some at Sardis, verse 4. It says, "A few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments." There was a nucleus, a remnant, as we say, who hadn't capitulated, who were not just going through the motions of being Christians. There were those who were resisting the call to just take it easy and live an easy life. The call to be conformed to this world. And Jesus says, "Strengthen the things which remain." He's addressing the angel of the church here, the messenger, the ministry, if you like, of the church. Remember, he says, strengthen. How does the minister strengthen the Lord's people? Well, he does so through the word of God. Through the word of God. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." It's interesting how that's worded, isn't it? "Remember therefore how you have received." How you received God's word. How you received the gospel. It's not just what you received, notice, but how you received it. We read, do we not, of the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, of how they received the word of God. "Our gospel," says Paul, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And here at Sardis at the first, this is how those who had become believers had received God's word. Oh, the power, the force, like a mighty river, it swept everything else aside. The glory of it, the wonder of it. They received it not as the word of man, but the word of God. It had come indeed from He who holds the Holy Spirit, who had the seven spirits of God, the one who anoints His word with power. And it had come to them as a word of glorious grace, mercy, and boundless love from the one who loved them above all others. That comes out in John 15, doesn't it? That's why we're to love others as we've been loved. The one who's loved us from all eternity and gave Himself for us on Calvary's cross to redeem us. Oh, the wonder of it all. And everyone at Sardis, all the Christians, could have said with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Remember how you received and heard. They received it. They heard the word. And they obeyed. They recognized it for what it was. And Jesus is saying, do so once more. Hold fast and repent. You see, the Lord can revive us. He could revive the church at Sardis. The Lord can quicken us. He can blow away all the cobwebs of formalism. He can restore us. That breath of life can come sweeping through us again. Don't be content with just having a name to live. Churches that are dying spiritually, churches that have become increasingly worldly, churches where members have forgotten the hole of the pit from which they've been dug, churches where members are engaging in secret sin, churches where members are driven now not by love to Christ, but by their own selfish desires and wants, need to remember. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Remember the gratitude you knew. Remember the indebtedness you felt. We just sing that hymn then, didn't we? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. And we felt it in the depths of our being. How great a debtor. Remember His matchless love. But do more than have a nostalgic moment. More than shed some temporary tears. Hold fast and repent. In other words, begin to obey God's word again. Own your lifelessness. Own your sin. Bring all those wretched skeletons out of the cupboard, as it were, which are dishonoring God, which are robbing you of life and joy and peace. Bring them all out and resolve by God's grace not to sin anymore. Be watchful and begin looking and living for Christ, for His return in glory. In verse 4 we read, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy," says Christ. Well, resolve to be one of those few. You see? You know, when one or two of the Lord's people are revived in their souls, when that which remains is strengthened, it often has a dramatic effect upon others. When we're living epistles indeed, really living, when our lives proclaim what we believe, that life spreads. It overflows to other people. And we all who know the Lord experience this from time to time. You're going along through life, and in God's goodness, you come into the presence of someone who's really alive from the dead, you know, dedicated to serving Christ and full of love and service, faith and perseverance, that which marked the church at Thyatira, you'll remember. And the strange thing happens in their presence. You yourself feel quickened. Have you never experienced that? It's a strange thing. It spurs you on to know more of Christ. And in that sense, there's some truth in the old saying about godliness being better caught than taught. Life begets life. So don't worry about other people. Don't worry about what someone else is going to do with this message this morning. You take heed to it. Serve God wholeheartedly. And it's likely that others will follow. I can't remember if it was Wesley or Spurgeon who said about ministers. He says, pray that God will set your minister on fire and others will come out to watch him burn. But it's true of all of us. Not just ministers. It has biblical authority. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your free spirit, your generous spirit. And he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Do we want to be used in God's service? Surely, if we're believers, we do, don't we? We do. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to be able to instruct others, to help them. And if we do, we must make sure that we are those who walk with Christ. We are those who know what it is to daily repent of our sin. We are those who hold fast to God's word. Jesus says here, those who walk with me do so in white. Notice that. In white. Washed from their sins. They're seeking to be practically holy, even as they are positionally holy in Christ, justified by faith. The root of the matter is in them. And Jesus says such people are worthy, not because of anything in themselves, but because of what God has done for them in Christ, of course. They're not dead, they're alive, he says. Oh, to be such people. People who are not a brake on the church's progress, but a blessing to all. Let's look finally here at the promise that the Lord holds out to those who overcome. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This, as with the other promises to the other churches, of course, has reference to heaven. But it counts this time in the form of a warning. It's those who walk with Christ in white now, verse 4, who shall be clothed in white garments, verse 5, who shall reign with Christ in heaven. In other words, it's those who are truly saved, Christ's sheep, and Christ's sheep hear his voice, as he said, and follow him, who will reign with him in heaven. We must not think that Christ is teaching here that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life may be subsequently blotted out, taken away out of the book. None for whom Christ died shall perish. They are eternally secure. The one who spoke these words in Revelation said so. John 10:28, he said of his sheep, didn't he? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So old Toplady was right when he wrote, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. And the other hymn writer who said, once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. So those are true statements. And the verse we're looking at here, verse 5 of Revelation 3, does not deny that truth, but rightly understood, it confirms it. Jesus does not say of the overcomer, I will write his name in the book of life, you notice? Simply because the names of those who would overcome by his blood were written in that book from all eternity. Overcomers will not be blotted out, they will not be erased, because they cannot be. Indeed, says Christ, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Jesus does not say that anyone will be blotted out of the book of life, but that overcomers will not be blotted out. It's a word of promise. It's a word of security for all who hear his voice, for all who are truly his. But not all are truly his. As someone put it, I think it was Ian Paisley actually, I heard once say this, there's eternal security for those washed white by the blood of Christ, but there's no security for the whitewashed. There's no security for those who were never truly the Lord's, who never truly repented of their sin, who were never washed from their sin in the blood of Christ, who were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no security. Remember how John in his first epistle speaks of such in 1 John 2:19, of those who were never born of the Holy Spirit. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, he says. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Overcomers do not go back. They persevere, they battle on. They're faithful unto death. They confess Christ to others. They own Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's not to say there may not be times of declension, spiritual declension. It's not to say there may not be times of backsliding. But Christ restores his sheep. He restores his sheep. He gives that. It's the one most wonderful of all graces, and that grace of repentance. He gives them that grace as they hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus here says, he who has an ear, he who is of my sheep, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis had wandered far. The candle, if you like, was flickering. Wake up, says Christ. Strengthen what remains. Remember how you received and heard my word. Don't go away. Save with one of all, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And now, through the Spirit, he who has the seven stars, his messengers in his hand, calls us back to himself through his own word, the word of God who cannot lie. And he says to us, if we repent, if we turn, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a promise. What a promise to be owned by Christ. Then will he own my worthless name before his father's face, we sing. Will he? Well, he will if we're his. He will if our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will if we have ears to hear this morning. Isn't it a glorious promise to be owned of God? I'm not too bothered what other people think of me. But I'm deeply concerned about what God thinks of me. Because here's an honour, you see, that surpasses all earthly honours. To be owned at last as a faithful servant of Christ and to be welcomed into his presence, the presence of the God of light, God who's holy, God who's love. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, in the Gospel of the Kingdom that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, he says this, chapter 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And the mind boggles, doesn't it? That could be said of you, right? Knowing ourselves. But it's not a knowledge of ourselves that will give us assurance. It's a knowledge of the one who spoke those words. Do you know him, my friend, really? Do you know him? Because unbelievers say, well, you know. Scoffers, they just mock, jeer. It's all pie in the sky when you die, you know. Well, that's because they don't know the king. That's because they've never heard his voice. They don't know the King of the Kingdom. They don't know Jesus Christ. They never heard his voice. They've never been raised from death to life. Be sure that you do not rest until you know him whom to know is life eternal. Not a body of doctrine. Jesus Christ, him. Until you've got ears to hear. May we all hear his voice. May we all obey. And may we say with another hymn writer, "O Lord, let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O fire of God. O Lord, grant that I may have more than just a name to live. Work mightily in my life. And daily grant me your grace. That Christ, Jesus Christ, the all-glorious Son of God, might be glorified in me." What a prospect. And if he's glorified in us, he'll be glorified in the local church, and he'll be glorified beyond the bounds of these walls to those who stand in such need of our Saviour today. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a life-giving word, not the words of mere men, that are powerless, Lord, to achieve anything. Pompous words, arrogant words, lying words. But the faithful word of God, who cannot lie. And we thank you, Lord, for these words to the church of Sardis of old. We don't know, Lord, we pray that many heard them and responded. We pray, Lord, that there was a mighty resurrection, as it were, within the church there. They not only had a name to live, but were truly alive. And we pray, Lord, that it might be true of us. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray, and Grant even today that we might know a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Greater love to God, greater love to our Saviour, greater love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and greater love, Lord, to a world that stands in such need of hearing of Him, the only Saviour of sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.